Welcome tonight, everybody, for our study of Luke chapter 16. Now, we have been working our way through parables of Jesus, and it's been really fun as we put our parable hats on. Last week we had the lost and the found parables. God's incredible, incredulous, bountiful mercy, so prodigal, so extreme. And the ratio with which he cares for us. He not only wants to find us, but he goes out actively and seeks and saves what is lost. So that one of 100 sheep, he finds it. That one of the 10 coins that has lost its image, divine image of God, he finds it. The lost son, one-to-one, he cares that intentionally and that individually about each and every son and daughter he has, that he will seek and save the lost. And we have to remember that in Scripture, there were no chapter divisions. Publishers do that. That came later, so we could do Bible study, but that was not the original. The two parables we're looking at tonight are both eschatological parables. That's a big fancy word, but it comes from the Greek, eschatos, that means last, and ology, the study of. So it's the study of the last things. So we're looking beyond this life and to the next, eschatology, relating to death, to judgment, to the final destiny of the soul of humankind. So anytime there's a parable, we need historical context or we won't understand it. The people of the day understood it, we don't. So we're going to just do a little bit of historical context. You know the Greeks were ruling the world. Alexander the Great, they were in charge. Then they were taken over by Rome. And then ancient Jerusalem is in Israel. But they were ruled first by Greece and then by Rome. So they contain both cultures. And they're Hebrew. They're Jews. And so they have all three of those cultures. So their language was the Hebrew language. And Jesus, a dialect of Hebrew, is Aramaic. He spoke Aramaic. But Bible scholars tell us that the three original languages, the books, different books of the Bible, were written in either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And we know that coins at the time, like Alexander the Great, was the big ruler, but the language on the coin was written in Aramaic. So we see like this culture of Greece coming into Israel, and eventually they adopt the Greek language. Because the Greek language was superior in expressing philosophy and those type of concepts. There just weren't words for it in the Hebrew. So ancient Jerusalem becomes Hellenized, which means it becomes Greekized, Hellen. And so did Egypt. They take over Egypt also. There was a phenomenal library in Alexandria, Egypt. They boasted of this incredible library. And even today, this is their library, public library in Alexandria, Egypt. They really loved this library. The Greek king who was ruling, the Greek king of Egypt called Ptolemy II, asked 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Jewish Torah from the biblical Hebrew language into Greek because he wanted a copy of it in his library in Alexandria, Egypt. And so 6 scholars were taken from each of the 12 tribes, making 72 scholars. And those scholars, Philo of Alexandria, the historian, tells us that. And the Library of Alexandria was one of the largest and most prestigious libraries of the ancient world. And Ptolemy wanted that Hebrew Torah translated into Greek so they could read it, what those Hebrews were always reading all the time. So King Ptolemy gathered 72 Jewish elders, 6 from each of the 12 tribes. He placed them into 72 individual chambers separately, separated all 72 of them, and he didn't tell them why he was summoning them to come. He entered into each of the 72 rooms and told the scribe, "Write for me the Torah of Moshe, your teacher." By memory. That's how the scribes always did it. This was a culture of memorization. But the 72, and then he compared the accounts. God put it, this is in the Tractate, God put it in the heart of each Jewish scribe to translate identically as all the others did. So when he compared all 72 copies, they were all identically alike. King Ptolemy found that each of the 72 translations was exactly the same as the other. Even in places where the sages intentionally had altered the literal translation, the results were still identical, and this constituted what they called an open miracle. And they had public sanctification of God's name, the Hebrew God's name. So those were translated. The 5 books of the Torah, Moses' books, the Hebrew Torah, becomes now translated into Greek, and it's called the Pentateuch, five books in Greek. So the five Hebrew scrolls get translated. That is in the mid-third century before Christ. That was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now they're in Greek. The remaining texts of the Bible were translated in the second century before Christ, and they were considered the primary Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And maybe you've heard of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Bible, the first one, earliest translation of the Greek of the Hebrew scriptures. And at the time of Augustine of Hippo, he was born in 354 AD, the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures took on the Latin term Septuaginta, and the Romans used LXX, which means 70 in Roman numerals, because there were 72 scholars. They just shortened it to the 70, and that was the abbreviation for the Septuagint. So you might see this in books, LXX. In 146 years before Christ, the Romans took over the Greek city of Corinth, and the Roman Empire began. And it wasn't until 382 AD that St. Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to translate that Greek Septuagint into Latin. And it was called the Vulgate. So until 382, the Bible was always in Greek. Now there's a Latin copy. It's in the late 4th century that the Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome. And Jerome is the saint. He was a Catholic priest. And he said, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. If you want to know Christ, you got to know scripture because it's his word. Father Jerome is recognized as a saint and doctored in the Catholic Church. And his scripture commentaries are amazing. Because think about it. He took line by line by individual line in an exegesis to make it be from Greek to Latin. So he studied it so carefully. And he wrote in the margins about what he thought each verse meant. So his commentaries are quite amazing. So we have these three languages in Jesus' culture: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And all three languages play a very important part in the ancient world. And that is why Pilate, when he nailed Jesus to the cross, he wanted it inscribed in all three languages, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. John 19. So the Greeks had Hellenized the world. Now the Romans move in and they are going to Romanize the world. They spoke Latin, so they Latinized the world. And everything was changing for the Jews. They'd just gotten Hellenized and now they're being Romanized. And everything is changing. And we are aware of how fast our culture is changing right now with all the technology. And, we just can't keep up. And we say, the culture's changing. That's how they felt. With Roman occupation of their Greek world, they felt that their world was changing really fast. There were always soldiers around, Roman soldiers, and they just wanted to be a Hebrew nation again without all these Roman influences. And there were Roman soldiers everywhere practicing their battle moves. They're everywhere on the streets. They're just lined. Not only were there Roman soldiers, there were Roman taxes to be paid. And you know how burdened you feel about your taxes. You get your paycheck and you look at it and you see how much we're taking out for taxes. And you're like, that's how they felt. In biblical times, they felt a very, very heavy tax burden as well. Taxes were imposed by Roman and Jewish authorities. They were exploitative and burdensome for the people, especially the small tenant farmer. They got hit the worst. And we're talking today about the shrewd manager. So I just want you to understand the world he's living in. There are very high tariffs on olives for olive oil. That's one of the main things they needed. And that land is more expensive because those trees grow for hundreds of years. So to get a parcel of land with olive trees on it is more expensive than wheat, because wheat is planted year after year, maybe twice a year, winter wheat, spring wheat. So olives were a higher tariff. Wheat has a high tariff, a high tax on it. Grapes for wine have a very high tariff on them. Again, grapevines go for many years. So they had olives for oil, wheat for bread, grapes for wine, and these were some of the richest treasures of the promised land. Now think about that, because we still have grapes for wine, wheat for bread, and olives for oil. For the chrism oil, it's very sacramental. All of those are the richest treasures of the promised land. And they're still the richest treasures of our church today to help us get back to the promised land. The atmosphere of violence and social injustice, which was leading to poverty, was so great, especially after the death of Herod the Great in the 4th century before Christ. So right when he's a baby, Palestine is very unstable politically. So it's at this time that revolutionary groups and discontent groups start forming. And one that we know of are the Zealots. So you've heard about the Zealots in the Bible. They're first talked about in 2 Maccabees. That's a book that the Protestants removed. It's a mistake because it's a very important part of the Jewish history. The Greeks have taken over the temple. They've put a statue of Zeus in the temple and are making them worship there. And Zealots rise up, Zealots for the law of Moses. A Zealot was a member of an ancient Jewish sect aiming at a world Jewish theocracy and resisting Rome until 70 AD. Zealots were fanatical, uncompromising in pursuit of religious, political, and other ideals. And we know that Jesus chose a zealot as one of his very own apostles. In Luke chapter 6, we're told about Simon, who was called the zealot. Jesus chose him. Now, the people in Jesus' day were getting taxed to death. And they were asked to pay a half shekel temple tax, each person a half shekel temple tax. And you might remember the obscure story in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is paying the temple tax himself. The tax collectors come to Capernaum, and they're collecting the half shekel temple tax. They go up to Peter, and they say, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." And when he came home, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their own sons or from others?" Of what he said, "From others," Jesus said to him. "Then the sons are free." Jesus is saying, "You're a son of God. You're a beloved son of God. You're free. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's not who's your father. However, not to offend, go to the sea, cast a hook, Peter, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you're going to find a shekel in there. Take that and give it to them, the tax collector, a half shekel for you and a half shekel for me." So he paid his temple tax. And he paid Peter's temple tax by finding that coin in the fish. Isn't that you remember that story? It's obscure. We are most free when we give to Caesar's what's Caesar's, but give to God all the rest, which is our whole image. He is imprinted on us, and give him everything else. The Shema prayer, to give him all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And in the New Testament, Jesus adds all your mind. Now, the Roman government is being very tough on the people and imposing tremendous tax burdens. So on top of the temple tax, they have to pay the Roman governmental taxes as well. And there are tax collectors. They're called publicans, and we're going to get some parables about them in a few chapters up the road. But they were known for great corruption. They were disliked greatly by other Jews. You'll hear some stories about tax collectors. The one thing about the Romans, all roads lead to Rome, because the Romans were excellent at building roads. This changed the world at this time. And because of the construction of Roman roads, the gospel is going to travel fast, but it's also much easier to transport a variety of goods, things that they would grow, things that they would harvest from the land, the seven species of the Holy Land. And they could seek more profitable markets elsewhere by exporting. New trade routes were opening up. Nations could intermingle. People could travel from one country to the other, from one region to the other. But also because of that, the government imposed export taxes, also known as tariffs or duties, on products produced in the Holy Land but sold to other countries. We know they were selling the salted fish in Magdala. They were exporting oil, olive oil. They were known for that. Export of taxes raised money for the government, the Roman government, and helped them control what was coming in and out of the country. So some of these trade routes were passing right through Palestine at the time. And new wealth was centered in trade and commerce, and an emergence of wealth in the middle class was possible. A lot of new profits and a lot of new possibilities, but who it was really hurting was the peasant farmers. They were getting squeezed out to nothing, no existence. They had huge competition from these great large landowners that bought up all the land. The heavy taxes were levied to support their bureaucracy. And land ownership became concentrated in the hands of a few rich fat cat landowners. And often they were absentee landowners, which means they lived nowhere around. And so they would employ a manager or a steward to manage their property and collect the profits. In the time of Jesus, several large farms had grown up around the Palestine area, and they were restricted the livelihood of the ordinary peasants. We hear parables about the workers and the day wage, and they worked for almost nothing. They were so poor. And the farmers were suffering from this heavy taxation on their harvest. So small farmers, peasant laborers were suffering great poverty, extortion, and unfair working conditions and pay at the time of Jesus. So these two parables are unique only to St. Luke. The crafty steward, it's also called the dishonest steward or the dishonest manager sometimes, and the rich man in Lazarus that we're going to look at today. So let's start with the parable of the shrewd manager. In a nutshell, a steward who is about to be fired, so he curries favor with his master's debtors by remitting some of their debts in hopes to later be rewarded with housing from them. That's a one-sentence sum up of the thing. But there's way more as you discussed. The primary audience is his disciples in this parable. He said this to the disciples, but there aren't chapter divisions. The secondary audience is the Pharisees and the scribes. They're still listening. They were within earshot because they scoff at the end of this story. They're so disgusted, they scoff at it. They were the primary audience last week for the tale of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. This week, they are the secondary audience, but they are listening, and they are listening with great disdain. Okay, here's the story. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward. And charges were brought to the rich man that this man, his steward, was wasting his goods. Now, it doesn't say he was stealing. It says he was wasting or mismanaging, some translations say. He's mismanaging. Well, we all know in the business world, some managers are just better than others, right? Not everyone is as gifted as being a manager. This guy is not managing well. In this day and age, people of great wealth use stewards or managers, these large landowners. We know that rich Abraham had a steward. His name was Eleazar of Damascus. A steward was responsible to maximize God's blessings for his master. Eleazar was entrusted to go find a wife for Isaac. Remember that? He found Rebekah at the well. He will maximize not only Abram's wealth, but Abram's children by finding a wife for Isaac. But wealthy men had stewards to help them maximize their wealth. We see that Joseph in the Old Testament, he became the viceroy of Egypt, and he will have a steward at the door of his household. Wealthy Joseph will have a steward to manage his wealth. In the dictionary, the definition for steward is a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns, superintend the other servants, collect the rents or incomes, and keep the accounts. So he'll also do the books. Now, the wealthy master landowner had a steward. And that steward was wasting his goods. And the steward was mismanaging the goods of the master. And so the master called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." If you waste the goods of the master, you are removed from his property. In that time, if you squander the goods of the master, you are removed from his household. Squandering the master's goods. We just heard last week, with no chapter divisions, about the squandering of the father's goods. He took the inheritance, the younger son squandered all the inheritance that the father had gifted him with. In advance, he wanted it before the father died. Then he squandered it all. Now Jesus is speaking to his very own disciples, his very own followers, but within earshot of the Pharisees. Are there any known disciples who he's talking to who squandered or mismanaged what the master entrusted to them? One of his very own disciples who would squander everything and would turn from being a son of the light to a son of the dark. Can you think of anyone? Which one? Yes, Judas, the Judas kiss, Judas. Judas was the son of the light, one of the 12, but by the end of the story, he's the son of the dark. Satan enters into him. He allows it. Judas will squander all that his master had entrusted him with. And it began quite early in his ministry, as early as John chapter 6, when they were all walking away after the bread of life discourse. All the disciples withdrew. They were not walking with him anymore. But Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go?" Jesus answered. He said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Because Jesus can read hearts. He knew it way back then. Jesus met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You'll remember in John 12 when Mary of Bethany took a pound of very costly nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped it with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And who was it? Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume sold and not given the 300 denarii to the poor?" Now he said this, John knows his heart too. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He's dishonest. And he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was in it. So Judas was a dishonest steward of the ministry's money. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they were all, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? The one to whom I shall dip this morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took the bread and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And the morsel, after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Therefore, Judas said to him, "What you do, do so quickly." Know that none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this. For some were supposing that Judas had the money box, but Jesus was saying to him, "Go buy things we need for the feast or give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately and it was night. No longer is he son of the light, but he's going out into the dark. John always uses the black of night for the dichotomy. Judas goes from being a son of the light to a son of the dark. So this master has called in this steward, and he called him in and said, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "Well, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm getting canned here. I'm getting fired. What am I going to do? I got to get something lined up." He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig." Now, that is a very honest thing. A day's work. It's a very meager peasant laborer's wage that would come from hard manual labor. He didn't want to do that. "I can't do that. And I'm too ashamed to beg." So he's too proud. "I'm not going to stand out there with a cup and beg from people. No. What should I do?" "Ah, I have decided what I will do." I suppose he went and prayed it over. Went and prayed about it, made a silent retreat or something, right? Discerned. "I have decided what I will do, so that the people may receive me into their houses when I'm put out of my stewardship." He's getting canned. But before he's completely fired, he has executed a shrewd and careful, calculated plan for his future. He is planning for the near future reality of being let go, being fired as a steward. What was his plan? How is he possibly going to survive in this terrible economy I just told you about? By forgiving the debts of others. Partially. He's going to partially forgive the debts of others, and that's how he's going to survive. Now, we too spiritually survive when we forgive the debts of others. Forgiving debts also ensures for us a place to abide for all eternity, a home in heaven, one of the rooms of the Father's mansion, in his household, when we forgive our debtors. It's the last thing Jesus told us to do in Luke's gospel. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's the last thing Stephen the martyr said before he was martyred. He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." A recapitulation of Jesus in the first martyr of Jesus. And in the Our Father, Luke told us, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Jesus told them, pray this every single day. Forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Matthew says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Pretty clear. When they were talking about forgiveness, Peter came up one day and asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that has sinned against me? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. 490 times a day if you need to forgive him." Peter thought he had it all figured out with perfect number seven. So the shrewd manager, the shrewd steward, by forgiving debt, will bring himself into good standing with his master's debtors. He's very shrewd. He's sharp. He's, He's acute, he's intelligent, clever, alert, canny, observant, discriminating, crafty, wise, and farsighted, thinking of his future. The steward's going to ingratiate himself. Do you know what that means? To ingratiate is to establish oneself in the favor or good graces of someone, especially by deliberate effort. He will ingratiate himself. He forgives a partial debt, and he will ingratiate himself to the master's debtors. They will owe him something back. Was he losing more money for the master by doing this? Because he's already been charged with mismanagement and he's almost out the door. Perhaps he was giving away his own commission because he's the middleman and he gets a cut. He was getting the landlord's renters to pay up, even if it was a discounted payment. They're paying their bills. They're paying some of it at least. But before he gets fired, he's thinking, maybe if I do this, someone's going to let me lodge with them out of gratitude for this discounted partial debt. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And the steward said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Quickly, 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 hurry, write it. 100 gets written to 50. That's a 50% reduction in debt for the debtor. Wow. In our time, that would be 800 gallons of oil, and he's saying, let's write the books, let's cook the books, and say you only have 400 gallons. Ooh, the debtor's like, all right, quick, 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 write it. What's that mean? That means less export tax for the landowner. He's only going to pay export tax on 400 gallons of oil instead of 800 gallons of oil to Rome. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat." And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. Oh, in our measurements, that's 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, make it down to 800 bushels of wheat. That's a 20% reduction of debt for the farmer. Less export tax for the landowner as well. The master's going to be happy. The debtor's going to be happy. Wheat also had a high tariff, not as high as olive oil because the trees are worth more than the land. But he's going to take a loss of personal commission, but he's going to make money and he's going to make friends. He's going to win over the landowner, his master, and he's going to win over the small farmer who's in debt. So it's a win, win, win. Because he's ingratiating people to himself. They owe him something now. They're going to take him in when he gets fired. The master's going to be happy. The debtors are going to be happy. Everybody loves him. He's going to have a lot of friends. Less income on the books for the master. Less export taxes for the master. By cutting the middleman steward's commission out of the equation, the master actually will come out ahead financially. The small farmer will come out ahead financially. It's a win, win, win. Who's going to lose? Only the Roman government. The only loser is the oppressive Roman government who we hate anyway. The steward has been dishonest with the Roman government. Well, they're dishonest with us. You know what they're doing? They're oppressing our people. They're making us pay taxes. They don't care about the Roman government. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. Prudence, by dictionary, is a skill and good judgment in the use of resources. For instance, when you sit down to write a check, you may be prudent to check your bank balance to make sure you have enough in your account to cover the check. Prudence, by definition, is a caution or circumspection to danger or risk. It would be very prudent for your son to know how deep the water is when he jumps off the cliff. That's prudence. Prudence is the shrewdness in the management of affairs. Like Nina is prudent with her finances, that's a major factor in her success as a small businesswoman. It's prudent. Now, when we went to Greece this summer, I wanted to buy a necklace, and the guy's like, "Would you like me to calculate the price before the taxes or after the taxes?" And I'm like, "Well, what are the taxes, you know?" And he's like, "Let me calculate." And he's putting something in, you know. And then he runs and gets another man from the back room, and they're talking. And then they come back, and it would be this price if you paid this before the VAT. It would be this price if you paid this after the VAT. I said, "Well, which is better for me? That's all I care about, you know." So then at the airport, I got to go through the line and stand and get the VAT. And then the lady saying, "Where's the piece of merchandise?" "Oh, it's in the other suit." I mean, it's just like. Anyway, if you've traveled to some of these countries with the export tax, you kind of understand the middleman thing. So this middleman, steward, is being very prudent. He's being very shrewd in the management of his affairs for the master. And the master has commended the dishonest steward toward Rome for his prudence. The servant is concerned about his future, so he's prudent before he's terminated. And the steward has been planning for his future in a very shrewd way. As Christians, before we are fired, which means before we die, we may want to ingratiate ourselves to others who we could possibly be living with for all eternity. And who is that? The communion of saints. We might want to have some friends in higher places, right? Interceding for us on our behalf. We might want to have a cloud of witnesses that's encouraging us and surrounding us and calling us on to greater things. We may want to give some of our earthly commission away even and ingratiate friends in our internal home. We might want to give some almsgiving to the poor. We can't use this money when we're dead. We might want to just give it away. Not in a dishonest way, but in an honest way in the spiritual life to earn an eternal home. We came into the world naked with absolutely nothing. We're going out of the world naked with absolutely nothing. You can't take it with you when you go, right? So we may also want to totally forgive any of our debts and any of our debtors as Jesus forgave us our debts, as we pay every day in the Our Father. Not a partial forgiveness of debt, but a total forgiveness of debt. Totally forgiving debts and trespasses, not partially. The master commended the dishonored steward for his prudence, for the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Oh, really? That could be a bit of irony and a bit of sarcasm, a bit of an idiom. Unrighteous mammon will always fail. Righteous covenant relationship means to be in right relationship, in right standing. You can't be in a right standing covenant relationship with money. You can't. Money is mammon. That's the Greek word for it. It's impossible. It's not a person. You can't be in covenant with a paper bill. It's an inanimate object, but it's a very powerful inanimate object that we need. That we need for our security, that we need to get ahead, that we think we need for, you know, we feel so much better if we have a little money in the bank, if we save for a rainy day, if we have a retirement fund, if we if we have insurance, if we, you know, it makes us feel secure, right? We don't have to trust anyone but ourselves. We can be self-sufficient, right? It becomes a god, little g god, an idol. And Jesus is telling them, pick your master. Pick your master, because you cannot serve both God and mammon. It's impossible. You have to choose. You want God or you want money? Who is going to give you eternal security? Your wealth management company? Or Jesus Christ for all eternity? For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Sometimes people of the world are savvier than people of God. So it seems, right? It seems like they get ahead. They're a little craftier. Their ethics are a little different. They're getting ahead. And we're looking at them going, wow, wow, wow. Look at that. Look at that business deal he just got. Wow. And here's the Christians at church sitting there doing nothing. Kidding. People who live of the world care more about things of the world. The here and now, isn't that a great necklace? I know. She's a worldly Christian. They put more time and energy into things of the world and cares of the world so they can get ahead in the world. That's where they put their time. Some of them are workaholics. They work 80 hours a week. They go, 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 read the stock market. Worldliness is serving many little g gods. And John tells us in his gospel that we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. They don't have eternal habitations. Unrighteous mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. You want an eternal habitation? Here are your friends. Here are the ones you want to ingratiate yourself to. using mammon to buy friendships on earth in hopes of an earthly payback, ingratiating oneself to others for worldly gain. You know what that is? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's how you ingratiate friends. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's a principle, a worldly principle. It describes a sense of a quid pro quo. Have you heard of that? A quid pro quo. It's a Latin phrase, quid pro quo. Say that fast three times. It means making a certain kind of deal. You do this for me and I'll do that for you. There's strings attached. There's expectation attached. A quid pro quo means doing a favor you expect to be paid back instead of doing the favor for its own sake. And this is popular with politicians often. They're accused of doing quid pro quo. Someone donated to their campaign, so now they're expected to get favors in return. You know how it works. It can have a shady vibe. Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you to the true riches? The true riches of the kingdom of heaven are every soul. And you have not been faithful in what which is another's, who will give you what which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, the Pharisees are listening. And the Pharisees were lovers of money and power and self-sufficiency. They heard all this and they scoffed at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone enters it violently. Did you know you enter the kingdom of God violently? But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And you might have said, why in the heck is Jesus bringing up marriage and divorce right now, out of the blue, out of the clear blue sky? Because of these two, Herod Antipas, the current ruler, and his wife Herodias, which is really his brother Philip's wife. And they're living in adultery. And you Pharisees, how dare you, the audacity of you, you want to kill me for setting people free. And you've got your own king of the Jews, the Edomite King Herod, who is living with Philip's wife in adultery. And you're mad at me for healing people on a Shabbat? How dare you, you lovers of money and power. Ooh. Here they are, Herodias and Antipas. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. For Herod had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John spoke the truth. It cost him the violence of his head and a decapitation. Herodias had a grudge against him. She wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and Herod kept him safe. If the Pharisees are going to condemn Jesus, should they not also condemn the King of the Jews, King Herod, the Edomite king who's sitting in the palace in adultery? According to your law, he should be stoned, and so should Herodias. King Herod and Herodias should both have been stoned for adultery according to Levitical laws, yet the Pharisees are silent. They are in cahoots. We learn this in Revelation. They are in cahoots with Herod, the Edomite king of the Jews, and they are in cahoots with Rome, the governing body of Israel. The Pharisees are in the middle trying to keep everybody happy, trying to have a win-win-win-win-win-win-win situation for them. His cousin John has been beheaded because of their love of power and money, and they are in cahoots with him, and they don't want to hear him talk about this one more time.
Divorce with Jesus always raises the dignity of women back to what it was in the garden. He's always raising women. Women, if you're divorced, don't cringe when he talks about divorce because he's raising your dignity. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone enters it violently. This is what it cost John. Talk about violence. He speaks the truth. He enters into the kingdom of God. He preaches the truth. He baptizes people. He says, go to him, go to him, go to him. Points them all to Jesus. And this is how what happens to him. His head is put on a platter for a 13-year-old seductive dance in an incestuous relation now with Herod. More is expected of her than just the dance. And here, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. I want the head of John from my mom. She doesn't like him. Okay. John, who preached the truth, who baptized even Jesus in the Jordan River. Everyone enters the kingdom of God violently because we are baptized into death, the death of John and the death of Jesus Christ. You are baptized into his death. You join his death. You go under the water. The little baby drowns. He comes up out of the water. He's resurrected. But in between the water, drowning, and the resurrection, there's a lot of suffering to be done. We walk his passion with him when we are baptized into him. And that's why we suffer as a mystical body of Christ. And that's why there's something to suffering. It's redemptive. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's violence. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death so that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and we too might walk in newness of life. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is saying, I'm 100% fulfillment of the Mosaic law. I'm the new Moses. I have fulfilled all the scripture. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's a low blow. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're never, ever, ever, ever getting into the kingdom of heaven. That's saying the Pharisees are really bad. They're not getting in. Now we have a story of rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. He was full of sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Day after day after day after day, and every time that rich man leaves his house, he has to crawl over the body of this guy. Never says the rich man sinned, but he passed this man every single day of his life. Maybe you pass a beggar every day on your way to work. Maybe they're right there on that corner where you drive by to the Hy-Vee grocery store. Every day to leave his home, the rich man had to cross the path of Lazarus. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Now, I love the Catholic Mass of the Resurrection. If you go to a funeral, it's one of the best reasons to be Catholic, so you can have a Mass of the Resurrection when you die. And they always sing the song of farewell. And it's, may Christ who called you take you to himself. May angels lead you to the bosom of Abraham. That's a good thing. That's where you want to be. Go to Papa. Papa Abraham, the father of all children. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, son, you're my son too. You're one of my children. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There's a great chasm in between them. There's no crossing over. Once it's over, it's over. You can't get across to the other side, and they can't get across to this side once they're staring at the beatific vision. It's like the fall. When they fell and they're expelled from the garden, and God puts the angel with the seraphim with the sword to, there's this big chasm. They can't get back without Jesus. He's the only way back. There was no chasm for humanity on earth. So every day, this rich man could have helped Lazarus. Every single day while they were on earth, there's no chasm. They could have interacted. They could have touched each other. He could have brought food. He could have given them. They could have prayed together. There's no chasm. Humans can help other humans while on earth till their last breath. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." Five brothers. What's five? The five books of Moses, the Torah, the whole Jewish race. All my brothers, all my Jewish brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses, the five books of Moses. They have Torah, and they have all the prophets that I sent. They killed each and every one of them, by the way, including John, my cousin. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So he's saying, let them read the scriptures. I've given it all to you. It's right there. You each have a personal copy now these days. Take the scriptures seriously while you're on earth. I'm so glad you're here, taking the scriptures seriously and knowing what they say and catechizing your own people in your life. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And he said to them, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Oh, there are only two men in the New Testament named Lazarus, and it was a common name. The Greek name is Lazarus. The Hellenized name is Eleazar, and it means God has helped me. My God is helper, helped of God. The other Lazarus in the New Testament is only found in John. Sisters were sent to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness is not unto death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. What? 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 He wants to make sure he's good and dead. Right? The Jews believe 3 days the spirits are still hovering. On the fourth day, they leave. You're dead, dead, dead. And you start smelling because the Mediterranean sun decomposes the body quickly. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. The sisters say, there's going to be a stench, Lord. Don't open the tomb. There's going to be a stench. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. This is what that rich man had asked for. That if you would just raise, send him back from the dead and tell my brothers. Well, here it's happening. He's got the same name, Lazarus. Coincidence? The dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound with bandages. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And he had just said a few chapters earlier, send Lazarus to my father's house. And if he rises from the dead, my five brothers are sure to repent and believe. Yeah? 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 Everyone's going to believe now, especially the Pharisees? Jesus raised Lazarus. Did the Pharisees repent and believe? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and Martha and saw what he did, believed. Some of them did. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone is going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. So they're in cahoots with Rome, and they're in cahoots with Edom, the Edomite king, Herod. And they're worried about their own self and their own job and their own position and their own money. So from that day on, they, the Pharisees, took counsel on how to put Jesus to death. And they also wanted to put Lazarus to death now. Do you remember that in John's gospel? Now Lazarus has a great big X on his back and they want him done too because he's evidence that he was raised from the dead and everyone's talking about it. The law and prophets didn't matter. The resurrection from the dead with many, many, many eyewitnesses didn't matter. Did the Pharisees repent upon seeing Lazarus arise from the dead? Will they believe when Jesus rises from the dead? One Pharisee did, and he believed before the resurrection of Jesus. And who was it? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It didn't even take the resurrection of the dead for Nicodemus to believe in Jesus. He brings 100 pounds of myrrh. Do you know how much money that is? He's not a lover of money. Give it away. Alms, alms, bury the dead. This is sacramental. He brings 100 pounds of myrrh mixed with aloe for a kingly burial because he realized Jesus Christ was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They only used 40 pounds of myrrh for Gamaliel, the rabbi who taught Paul, the greatest rabbi in all the land. He only got 40 pounds of myrrh. Jesus got 100 pounds of myrrh. The Bible has 10 separate occasions when God resurrected people back to life in the Bible. 3 are in the Old Testament. 7 are in the New Testament. The 7th is Jesus. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The 7th resurrection in the New Testament is on the 3rd day. Perfection of divinity. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And still some don't believe. Do you believe? It's pretty far-fetched. Do you believe?
Yes.
Really? Paul says, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Is your faith in vain?
No.
No. Good. Almost done. The parable of the poor man Lazarus and the words of Christ on the cross to the good thief, as well as other New Testament texts, speak of a final destiny of the soul, a destiny which can be different for some than others. Like Lazarus's destiny was different than the rich man's destiny of the soul. And there was a great chasm in between. This is Jesus on the cross with the good thief and the bad thief. The Eastern Orthodox cross has the footplate. One goes up, one of the thieves goes up, and one of the thieves goes down. The good thief goes up to heaven, the bad thief goes down. Because Jesus says, he says to Jesus, that good thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is a paradise. Our souls will be judged. Some will go up, some will go down. It does matter what we do with our lives and the gifts he's given us. We need to be good stewards that manage our gifts well, not dishonest stewards, but honest stewards that maximize gifts for the Master, because they're all gifts of his Holy Spirit alive within us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you again for this delightful eschatological night of 2 new parables from St. Luke. St. Luke, your inspiration of the Holy Spirit is amazing. Jesus, our rabbi, our teacher, you're amazing. Thank you for teaching us tonight. Help us be good stewards. Help us be honest stewards that maximize the gifts you've showered on us for your kingdom's glory. The violence of coming into your kingdom, the death to ourselves, the violence of conversion, when we leave the world behind and follow you, is worth it, Lord. For all eternity, you have a place waiting for us. We praise you and we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word and the way it inspires our minds and our hearts. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.